certainly there are events that occur in this world that have great significance and impact on many people. I'm sure during this last week, many of us, probably anyone who's over just about mid-20s or above, remembered where they were on September the 11th, 2001. That day, of course, as probably all of us remember, when 19 militants associated with the Islamic extremist group Al-Qaeda hijacked 4 airplanes and carried out suicide attacks in America. Perhaps the 2 planes we remember most are those who went into the World Trade Center. 3,000 people lost their lives on that day. And the world did change. And there's been an impact, significant impact, of course, on many people since that day. And the consequences are still with us. But today, we are going to read. We are going to read of an event from 2,000 years ago that has eternal significance for every person in this world. And obviously that then includes each and every one of us. Every person who has ever lived, every person who ever will live. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, there were hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified. But we only speak of one now. One man who was crucified upon a cross. We read of that event and we think of how it impacts us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23. And we are going to commence reading at verse 26. Luke 23 and in verse 26. And it says there, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' 2 others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching those things. Amen. And we truly do pray that God blesses his word to our hearts today and our consideration of that. The death of Jesus Christ impacts you. Impacts you. We remember the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in Luke's gospel. As Zacchaeus had come to saving faith, the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 19:10 are this: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save. And in Luke's gospel, we see before us the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour and saving all types and all sorts of people who coming to him. And we'll see some of that today. We're going to look at some individuals who came before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first one is brought before us in Luke 26 there. We picture the scene. There is one man, Simon of Cyrene. The unjust show trials had finished, as you'd have thought of last week. And Jesus is led to be crucified, a bloodied, battered body. And we read that Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to carry the cross, a man who had travelled in from the country. What exactly is happening here? Because John records for us that Jesus bears his own cross. Jesus was bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And so perhaps we think, as the Lord Jesus Christ was taking that cross beam with him, that Simon was conscripted to take off to that piece which was dragging along the road, to carry it along with him. Perhaps so. That seems to fit in with Scripture. But nevertheless, there was a man who had an unexpected closeness to the Lord Jesus on that day. We don't know much about him. Mark records of a Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. We turn to the book of Romans and we can see there a man called Rufus who was a Christian. And many seem to think he was the son of Simon of Cyrene. But nonetheless, we can reflect today in the providence of God that a man who was coming had travelled some 800 miles to celebrate the Passover. So a religious and a devout man coming to Jerusalem to remember the Passover. To remember how God at one time, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and God had said that there was going to be a punishment upon all, every single family, whether it be Jewish, Israelite, or whether it be Egyptian, every firstborn son was going to be killed. And that was a judgment upon people for their sin that applied to all. That God himself provided a way of salvation. And the way of salvation to escape that judgment at that time, as many of you recall, but we remember, was that a lamb without defect would be selected. It would be examined. And that lamb then had to be killed. and the blood applied to the door frames of the houses. And of course, if on that night, when the angel of death came across to bear out, to bring onto the land the punishment for the people's sin, if you were sheltering under the blood of that lamb, then you were saved. You were saved. The firstborn son would not die in that house. But of course, for people who were not sheltering, then the firstborn son would die. And Simon is coming into Jerusalem these years later to take part in that, in the Passover that was happening. But as he goes, he is in the unique position that as he carries the cross and as he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, he can see the one who is the true Passover lamb. He can look at the one whom all those lambs that were sacrificed before pointed to. And hopefully he would understand that before him was the one who would go to the cross, and there he would suffer the punishments for sin, so that anyone, even the religiously devout like Simon and anyone else, could trust in his completed work and know salvation from sin's penalty. The perfect lamb, the substitute for all who would shelter under that blood. There were many in Jerusalem who were religiously devout. There are many in this world who are religiously devout. But the gospel is a message to all, as we'll see today. To the devoutly religious need Christ. They need Christ. I was reminded as I was thinking about that of the great preacher and hymn writer John Wesley. Some of you know of him, some of you may not. But John Wesley was an Anglican priest, and he was a fervent preacher of the gospel, of the Bible. But amazingly enough, in his devoutness, in his religion, he didn't know Christ. And he wrote in his journal an entry on the 24th of May 1738 that he attended a meeting in London. And he says the time of the meeting is in the evening, about a quarter before nine, 8:45. And this man was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith and Christ. And John Wesley says this: "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." If you'd have seen John Wesley before that day, you would have thought there is a religious, devout man, a man really concerned with holiness. But this was a man who came to understand on that night that he needed to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Simon, can I say unequivocally, with absolute authority, that he came to faith in Christ that day? I can't say that with absolute authority. I rather think he did. And that's why it's recorded for us, and sort of tradition says that. But by and large, the religious people rejected the Lord Jesus. There are those we read of, haven't we? We've read of them. There were a multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. And the Lord Jesus, as he carries the beam and goes to where he is going to be crucified, has a word for them. And he gives them a word of warning. He gives them a word of compassion, saying, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." The nation of Israel was like a green tree when he was there, when he was upon this earth. But presently, or lastly after him, it would become that dry tree, and there would be devastation coming upon Jerusalem. He had told them that in Luke chapter 19, when he spoke about that, and he spoke about the city and how the enemies would set up a barricade around it, how they would hem them in from every side and tear it down, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. And just some 30 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, this happened. There's God's judgment there. He says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself, for your rejection of me. He looked at that terrible destruction that would happen. A judgment for those who had not received Christ and had by and large rejected him, and the consequences of that. But Simon is looking at the one who is the true Passover lamb. But then the scene changes, doesn't it? And Luke brings before us that there were two others. And just so we see the difference, we understand Luke puts in there two others who were criminals. Implication, the one who was going there was not, of course. Two others who were being put to death. Luke makes the distinction between them, and we're going to see pretty soon that there was an eternal distinction even between these two as they went. But Scripture records for us that they go to the place of the skull. There they crucified Jesus Christ. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. You know, Scripture doesn't concentrate on the awful, excruciating details of the crucifixion. There is much that could be said about that that we know from history. But Luke just brings that before us in half a sentence there. There they crucified him. He doesn't want us to concentrate so much on the physical pain that was endured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And physical pain there was. We can go into the Psalms and we can see something of that perhaps. It was prophesied, predicted what this pain would be like for the one, the Holy One of God, who had done no sin at all, and all that he would suffer physically upon the cross. But Luke doesn't bring us before that, so we aren't going to look so much on that. But what Scripture does bring before us is that this crucifixion was truly in God's plan. And the events that are around the cross did not take God by surprise. But indeed, they fulfilled the prophetic word from years ago. That the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, would be one who would be numbered with the transgressors. He was the perfect servant, numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. He would be the one who would bear the sins of many. So this one who is going to be numbered amongst the transgressors is going to be the one who bears the sins of many. And as we will see the fulfillment of later, Isaiah 53:12 carries on. And not only is he going to be numbered with the transgressors, but he is going to make intercession for the transgressors. We will see that. And we will see the prayer answered. As he makes intercession, as he prays for those who would crucify him. So Isaiah 53 speaks of the events to happen which are being fulfilled. Psalm 22 is unmistakably speaking of the crucifixion. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. Friends, these words were written hundreds of years before the events. And sometimes some people say, well, you know, he manufactured events so that he would fulfill prophecy. That's not possible, is it? The Lord Jesus is crucified on the cross. He has no control over those who have cast lots and for his garments. Yet that was an exact fulfillment of Psalm 22. See, Scripture doesn't concentrate so much on the sufferings, the pain from human hands at the cross, but it does concentrate our minds on the prophetic word being fulfilled. And as Peter would stand up in a later day, he says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was indeed the Lamb slain, as Revelation says, before the foundation of this world. Amazing, isn't it? Then the very mind of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified before the foundation of this world. It is at the hands of men, and they are responsible for what they are doing. But over this is the sovereignty of God in his great love for humanity, that he would send his Son into the world to be crucified, to bear the sins of many. But we think, don't we, of the grace said for him in Isaiah, he would make intercession for the transgressors. And there we read it in verse 34, the first of seven cries from the cross. As the one who is crucified there, with those nails through his arms and through his ankles, utters these words concerning those who have done that: Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He doesn't make a plea for them to stop. He doesn't make a plea that this is unjust. And it is. He makes a plea not to them, but for them. Forgive them, Father. They don't understand what they're doing. They are ignorant with regard to what they are doing. They have no comprehension of the grievous wrong that they are complicit in. And in total sincerity and in great compassion, the Lord Jesus Christ prays particularly for those who are crucifying him. That is amazing grace. And that prayer, as every prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, is answered. And we will see it answered that day. The prayers of the Lord Jesus are always in the will of God and always thus are answered. Praying for forgiveness, the greatest need that those people had who were crucifying him, the greatest need that you and I have, the greatest need that everyone has in this world, is to know forgiveness of our sin that can only come from God. And so he prays. The mockeries about mocking and scoffing are fulfilled. The rulers scoff about him saving others. They knew he had saved others from all manner of disease and afflictions, yet they rejected him. And to the one who had done only good, they scoff. He saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers mock, offering sour wine and mocking about salvation. And the very reason we understand why he would not save himself, although he could save himself, was this: so that he might save others. He could save himself, but he would not do that, because if he did do that, there would be no salvation for those then and for us now. And so they mock him. And Matthew records that both criminals, one either side, who were crucified with him, both reviled him in the same way. Above our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the sign, King of the Jews. There is two criminals either side, one on his right and one on his left. And both are reviling him, Matthew tells us. But then, there's a change. An amazing change. because one of these who is in the last hours of his life and heading for eternity to come before God speaks to his other one. So maybe his friend in crime, his partner in crime. Maybe he's heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he pleaded for this not to happen to him. But he noticed the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them. Who utters such words as that when they are crucified? What manner of man says such things? Father, forgive those who are nailing me to the cross. Maybe he has seen the sign, King of the Jews. And there is a work of God at this late hour in this man's life. And he says to his partner, do you not fear God? Amazingly, he says we are under the same sense of condemnation. We are suffering justly. The horrific pain, the horrific death that we are suffering is just recompense for what we have done. That's rare for that recognition to occur. But this man recognizes that. He says we are suffering justly for our deeds. This is what we deserve. But this one, the one in the middle, he's different. He has done nothing wrong. And then he looks to Jesus. I try and picture the scene as he looks and he sees the Lord Jesus crucified, bloodied and beaten. But he sees him as a king with a kingdom, because he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is showing repentance towards God. We're indeed suffering justly. He is showing faith in Jesus Christ. This man, we know nothing else about him. But we do know this, there is nothing that he can do to merit salvation. There is nothing that he can do to earn God's favour at all. He pleads for the mercy of God to be shown to him, to the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ makes this absolutely stunning promise, which teaches us so much. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is a promise to the individual who has just turned to him. It is a promise, an individual one. It is a promise of immediacy. You see that? Today. There is no trial period. Let's see how you get on. Let's see you do some works first, and then we'll make an assessment. There's nothing he could do. As has been said, his hands were there, nailed. There was no works he could perform. His feet were nailed to the cross. There's nowhere he could go. But Jesus makes this promise. It is going to be today, and it was a promise of intimacy. You'll be with me in paradise. So we know when Jesus died where his spirit went. We know that. He goes to paradise. We also know where this man goes immediately when he breathes his last. I remember some years ago, quite a time ago, I was doing a Bible study with a couple, husband and wife. And I'm pretty sure it was this passage we came across, we discussed this. They were morally upright. They were church-going, morally upright people. Nice people. But they knew that they were not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. They knew that. And we brought before them this, the necessity. And they said to me, I remember it. And maybe a question you have had this asked, or maybe even thinking it. That doesn't seem fair. Well, you're telling me this person or any person can do whatever they want through all their life, and at the last can say to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, forgive me for my sin, and that in his presence forever? Yet the one who has tried their very best to do lots of good works, but has never trusted in Christ, is out? And the answer is yes. Because, as I said, and I'll say, do you really want God to be fair to you based on what you have done? Because if he is, none of us have hope. All of us have sinned. Some to some greater extent than others, perhaps, yes. But all have sinned. And God's salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. And the dying thief demonstrates that the Lord is willing and able to save all who will come to him at any time, sincerely asking. But there is one more at the cross who we're going to think about. A centurion. Luke records for us about the sixth hour. It is midday. This crucifixion started at 9 o'clock in the morning. But then there is this darkness, verse 44, until the ninth hour. It is 3 hours of darkness that was miraculous. It was not an eclipse. It could not be an eclipse at Passover, which is at full moon. And it is a God-sent darkness. And what is happening there? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the commentary that I often go to think about this. That in these 3 hours of darkness, that we can hardly begin to comprehend the suffering of the Lord. When we think of the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, with reverence we can say this, absolutely nothing whatsoever in comparison to what was suffered by him in these 3 hours of darkness, when he was treated by God as if he had sinned. He was treated, the one who had not sinned, as if he had sinned, so that any individual who trusts in him and confesses him in Lord as Lord can be treated and regarded by God as if they had never sinned. What an amazing exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this: for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, as so often is said, the amazing exchange. He is treated as if he had sinned, so those of us who have sinned can be treated as if we had never sinned. He who was righteous was treated as if he was unrighteous, so those of us who are unrighteous could be treated as if and regarded as if we were righteous. Amazing. And he suffers in those 3 hours of darkness. There's a great symbolism as the curtain in the temple is torn in two, now bringing before the people who will pay attention, if they would pay attention, there is access into the very presence of God. There is no need for the animal sacrifices. There is a word from the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of all this, his final word on the cross: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He delivered it over himself. And he gives it up. He cries with a loud voice. People on the cross, when they died, didn't cry out with loud voices, but with inexhaustible strength. He does cry out with a loud voice. It is recorded elsewhere that he bows his head fully in control and does something that none of us will do at death. We will not deliver up our spirits. It's taken from us. But Jesus Christ did that. And one man who is there superintending the crucifixion says this: certainly this man was innocent. Luke actually records, he praises God. He praises God and says, certainly this man was innocent. Elsewhere it said he glorifies God and says, truly this man was the Son of God. I don't think this was just any verdict given by a casual bystander. This was a person who had come to realize who it was. At 9 a.m. he was superintending the nails being placed into the hands and feet of Jesus Christ upon the cross. At 3 p.m., 6 hours later, his mind has changed. His eyes have been opened. He was once ignorant concerning Jesus, but now he knew. And I think what we see here, friends, is the prayer of Jesus in verse 34 is answered. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And the prayer is answered by God because this man's eyes are opened and he has forgiveness. The ignorant now knew and became a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say that with absolute certainty? I cannot. But I think Scripture seems to indicate that. That this man who was ignorant became a follower. On holiday, I read a bunch of fantastic books, but I read one book in particular. It was about understanding Islam. It was written by a man who had become a Christian. His name was Nabil Khushri. He grew up in a loving Muslim home. And he had a passion for Islam. He had been taught about Jesus in a different way from what the Bible presents him. And it was almost, he says, against his will that he discovered who Jesus was. The evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and Jesus Christ was God was overwhelming to him. He had previously been ignorant about him. After much soul searching, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Result, he was dismissed from his family and suffered greatly for his faith. But until his death with stomach cancer in 2017, he was a fervent preacher of the gospel of God's grace, witnessing to those who were ignorant about him, particularly in Islam, about who Jesus Christ truly is and what he had done. You see, the ignorant can come to Christ. And so the events of this day, some 2,000 years ago, do have enormous impact on this world. They have eternal significance for every single individual. And we learn today, don't we, just through a consideration, there's much more can be said on this passage, that there is none so good that they do not need God's salvation. And there is none so bad that they are outside his gracious reach. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did seek and he does save. May God bless his word to us and may we respond correctly to that today. Let us pray. Our Father, we just bow in your presence. And as we consider that monumental day some 2,000 years ago, help us not to just look on it as a fact of history and an event in history, but consider its importance, its significance for each and every one of us. And may we respond to the message of salvation in the right way. We ask it as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.